I want to take a few minutes this morning to provide an overview of what we have covered so far in the Epistle to the Galatians. In terms of background, we know that Paul was a missionary to Gentiles, and he founded a number of churches in the Roman province of Galatia. In a short period of time, false teachers, known as Judaizers, entered these churches and began to teach that you had to adhere to the Mosaic law. You had to perform good works in addition to faith in order to be saved. They also indicated that in order for a believer to be sanctified, they also had to adhere to the Mosaic law. They had to do good works. The letter to the Galatians is Paul's response to this heresy. The theme of this letter, for those of you taking notes, the theme of this letter is that justification and sanctification are by grace through faith. The purpose of the letter is to teach that the Mosaic law and good works plays no role in justification or sanctification. Remember, works are the result of someone who is justified or sanctified. Works are the result of being justified or sanctified. Works are not the means by which a person is justified or sanctified. That's what Paul is addressing here in this epistle. In chapter 1, Paul defended his authority as an apostle. He also defended the gospel message he preached. Starting now in chapter 2, Paul's apostleship and his gospel message will be confirmed by others. Paul is going to continue to talk about justification and sanctification. And then we're going to look at two principles. The principle of the right hand of fellowship. And secondly, the principle of Christian liberty. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. And let us read Galatians chapter 2. Starting at verse 1. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was for to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I might make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In this first section, verses 1 through 10, we learn that 14 years have passed, right, since chapter 1. 14 years have passed, and Paul is revisiting Jerusalem for a second time. If you recall, chapter 1 ended with Paul visiting Jerusalem and then traveling to Syria and Cilicia. Let's look at those 10 verses again. I've titled this section, verses 1 through 10, Paul's meeting in Jerusalem. And I'm using a different translation here, but this section is titled Paul's meeting in Jerusalem. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. We do not know if the 14 years being spoken of in verse 1 was from some time after his trip to Syria and Cilicia, or if it was from his conversion. Look at verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. I believe, from what I have read, I believe that it was from his conversion, which would mean that Paul was in Syria and in Cilicia a minimum of 11 years. Shortly thereafter, Paul was then invited by Barnabas to help him minister in Antioch. And we see that in Acts chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26. You don't have to turn to it, but let me just read that to you. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. You remember, Tarsus was the capital of Cilicia. So Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Paul. Verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. So we see here that 14 years have passed. Look at verse 2. It says, "And I went up by revelation." We define the word revelation in chapter 1. It means direct communication from God. Paul received direct communication from God to go to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas was a Jew, a co-worker with Paul. Titus was a Gentile, converted through Paul's ministry. I want to remind you that this second visit to Jerusalem is not the same visit that's mentioned in Acts chapter 15. If we recall, I mentioned this last time, in Acts chapter 15 we have the Jerusalem Council. That is not what's happening here. Now, on this second visit to Jerusalem, there are a number of things that occurred. Paul and Barnabas are going to bring famine relief to the saints. Paul's apostleship and the gospel message he preaches is going to be confirmed by the Jerusalem leadership. And then thirdly, we're going to see the principles of the right hand of fellowship and Christian liberty addressed. In order to look at the famine relief, we got to go back to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30 says this. "And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul." So after Syria and Cilicia, they're in Antioch. And what we find here is that some believers from Jerusalem went up to Antioch, and a fellow by the name of Agabus prophesied that there was going to be a great famine. Consequently, the disciples in Antioch collected funds. Look at what it says, well, in Acts chapter 11, it says, they collected funds according each to his ability. They provided those funds to Paul and Barnabas. And then Paul and Barnabas delivers it to the brethren, to the saints in Jerusalem, those that were dwelling in Judea. That would be the Jerusalem Assembly. This act demonstrates that one of the ministries of the early church was to provide for the necessities of the saints. We should also be doing the same, providing for the necessities, not the wants, but the necessities of the saints. Not only that, but that should also be extended to ministries. Ministries that are commended and supported by the local assembly. Now, this famine relief that we read about in Acts chapter 11 is indirectly mentioned here in Galatians in verse 10. It's mentioned when James, Peter, and John in Galatians 2:10, when they encourage Paul to always help the poor. Look at the word continue in verse 10, Galatians 2:10. "All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along." That word continue. Paul and Barnabas were already doing this, right? They left Antioch and they brought funds down to Jerusalem to help the saints. But here in verse 10, the Jerusalem saints, the leaders there, are now exhorting Paul and Barnabas to remember the poor. In verse 10, there is no distinction being made between brethren, in other words, saints, believers, and the poor, or the unsaved. There's no distinction being made between people that are believers and the unsaved. The leaders in Jerusalem are simply reminding Paul, always remember the poor. It's all inclusive, whether they're saved or not saved. We should also be helping the poor, regardless of whether they are brethren or not, whether they're saved or not. The second thing that occurred in Jerusalem, in this Jerusalem visit, is the confirmation of Paul's gospel message. Look at verse 2 of Galatians. So Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. And we read there, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Who were those of reputation? It was the church leadership in Jerusalem. We saw in chapter 1 that Paul's first trip to Jerusalem lasted 15 days. And he only met with Peter and James. Now, 14 years later, Paul is in front of the apostolic leaders in Jerusalem. Paul had 14 years of service behind him. However, that service would have been in vain if the gospel message he preached was different from that of Peter, James, and John. However, in verses 6 through 9, we find that the gospel Paul preached was the same as that of the Jerusalem leaders. And in addition, we're going to see that his apostleship, Paul's apostleship, would also be confirmed as being authentic by those same leaders in Jerusalem. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul was recognized by James, Peter, and John as the minister to the uncircumcised. That would be to Gentiles. Peter was recognized as the minister to the circumcised, to the Jews. Look at verse 7 and 8. And when we look at verses 7 and 8, I want you to look at the words gospel and apostle, or rather apostleship. Let's look at verses 7 and 8 again. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, that's Paul, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Paul's gospel is confirmed in verse 7. His apostleship was confirmed in verse 8, because there was no difference between him and Peter. They were both laboring for the Lord, even though they had different audiences. Consequently, we read in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship meant that the Jerusalem leaders were in agreement with the work that Paul was involved in. What about us? Do we extend the right hand of fellowship as it pertains to giving out the gospel message? Right? Our church and the other assemblies like us, we're very different from others, are we not? Every Sunday we have our first meeting. It's just to remember what Jesus did on the cross, our communion. Many churches don't do that every Sunday. Secondly, we have the adult Sunday school and the children's classes. The next big difference is going to be what? That we don't have one man in front of a pulpit leading the church. We have a plurality of leaders here. We have men that are elders that are responsible for the church leadership here. Not just one man leading this church. Another big difference is going to be no one gets paid. All the money that comes in, it goes out to help the poor, to help just maintain this building. So we're quite different from other churches. But are we extending the right hand of fellowship? Can we be so proud of how we operate that we at times do not extend the right hand of fellowship to our brothers in Christ who are from other Protestant denominations? Listen, their church structure will no doubt look different from ours. But if they preach the gospel message, should our right hand not be extended? Just like we took a look at the right hand of fellowship, I want us to take a look at the principle of Christian liberty and its application. As I already mentioned, Judaizers had entered these Galatian churches, and they were teaching that the gospel required adherence to the Mosaic law and to good works. Look at verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. These individuals who came into the church were false brethren. It says false brethren. In other words, these Judaizers did not believe in Jesus. There were other Judaizers who believed in Jesus, but they also added works. They believed in Jesus, but they also believed that you had to adhere to the law. The Judaizers spoken of here in verse 4 were most likely Pharisees. They did not believe in Jesus. They only believed that you could find favor with God by adhering to the law. And what were their intentions? Their intentions were to attack the liberty believers have in Christ. Their intentions were to place believers under bondage. Today we must protect ourselves from false brethren who would enter our church and attack the liberty we have in Christ by placing us once again under the bondage of the law. We got to remember, go back to chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. And what did Paul write? Paul wrote that if anyone preaches a perverted gospel, they would be eternally condemned. We believe that we're all sinners, and that we cannot find favor with God by doing good works. That we're sinners. Jesus is God. He was perfect. He was righteous. He went to that cross, died on a cross for our sins. His blood had to be shed, and He rose on the third day. And anyone who believes that they are a sinner, and anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he went to that cross for them. He was their substitute on that cross. Whoever confesses that with their mouth, the Bible says, they are then saved. They are then a Christian. We are to protect that in our church. Now, how were these Judaizers, what were they trying to accomplish? How were they going to put the people in those Galatian churches under bondage? They were going to do it by the practice of circumcision. Circumcision being a work of the law. You see, these Judaizers most likely argued for Titus to be circumcised. Look at verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. These Judaizers were saying, listen, you had to be circumcised, a work of the law, in order to be saved. But we see here that Titus was not compelled by the Jerusalem leadership to be circumcised. What would that look like nowadays? If anyone comes to you and says, well, listen, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be baptized to be saved. That's a work of the law. If someone comes to you and says, well, you have to believe in Jesus, but you got to give, 10% or 30% of the money that you make to the church. That's a work. There's nothing that we are to add to our faith in Jesus. What should our response be? If someone says, well, you have to have faith, but you have to do something else. Look at verse 5. It says, they did not yield submission even for an hour. Paul, Barnabas, and Titus did not submit themselves to these false brethren. And consequently, Titus was not circumcised. The end of verse 5 says this, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. God sent Paul to Jerusalem to confirm his message, his apostleship, and to protect that gospel message. We also have to protect the gospel message so that it might continue. So that it might continue with our children and our children's children. Now let me ask you, is there anything wrong with circumcision? And the answer is no. There's nothing wrong with circumcision. Christian liberty allows for circumcision. Now I want to illustrate this a little bit further. And in order to illustrate this, we need to take a look at a situation in which Paul did have a co-worker circumcised. During Paul's first missionary trip, he converted a man by the name of Timothy. Consequently, during Paul's second missionary trip, he wanted to take Timothy along. And in order to do that, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Now, why would Paul circumcise Timothy, but not Titus? Turn with me you don't have to turn to it. If you want to, you can turn to it. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 through 3. And it says this. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was Greek. Timothy's mom was a believing Jew. His father was a Greek. Paul's second missionary trip would involve areas concentrated with some Jewish men. Paul would try to preach the gospel to them as well as to Gentiles. These Jewish men would most likely not entertain anything Timothy had to say if he had not been circumcised. Is Paul a hypocrite for circumcising one and not the other? What is the difference between these two situations? Well, in the case of Titus, the Judaizers in Jerusalem were saying that in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised. You had to do the circumcision, a work of the law. And because that's contrary to the gospel, Paul specifically did not have Titus circumcised. However, in the case of Timothy, no one was saying that in order to be saved, one had to be circumcised. Instead, Paul realized that in order for Timothy to be effective in preaching during that second missionary trip, he would need to be circumcised to relate better to the Jewish people he would speak with. Paul wanted to highlight Timothy's Jewishness on his mother's side. That is an example of correctly applying Christian liberty. Let me try and illustrate this with a hypothetical. Let's say you're a missionary who's witnessing in a foreign country, and it's customary for all the men to have a beaded beard. So they have a beard, but it's beaded. And you're required to have a wooden nose ring. I think, Bill, you would look really good with a beaded beard and a wooden nose ring. Is there anything wrong with having a beard that is beaded and wearing a wooden nose ring if you're going to a foreign country as a missionary? Of course not. That would be the equivalent to Timothy getting circumcised because Paul wanted him to fit in with the Jewish men that they were going to be witnessing to. However, if in this foreign country, the people were saying that in order to be saved, you had to have faith in Jesus, plus you had to maintain a beaded beard and wear a wooden nose ring, then it would be wrong to do so. In that case, we should shave all of our facial hair and refuse to put on a nose ring. And that's the equivalent of the situation with Titus. The Judaizers were saying that Titus had to be circumcised in order to be saved. If Paul had directed Titus to be circumcised, it would have been an affront to the gospel message. As I end here, I want to give you two applications to think about. First, are we applying Christian liberty correctly to life circumstances? Christian liberty is not for the purpose of seeing how close we can get to the world and yet not sin. Christian liberty should not be used for the purposes of sinning. As we saw in the case of Paul with Timothy, Paul used Christian liberty to give out the gospel. I believe Christian liberty should primarily be used for the purposes of witnessing. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22 says this: "To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Being used to preach the gospel message, but not to sin. Now, I hesitate to give any examples here because I do not want to cause any controversy or offend anyone.
Oh, go ahead.
But I will give an example. I will give an example that does not involve me. So I'm going to give an example. Doesn't involve me. Imagine a situation in which God created certain circumstances which allows a missionary to develop the opportunity to develop a friendly relationship with an Orthodox Jew. There are conversations, Orthodox, right? Almost ultra-Orthodox, right? There are conversations eventually lead to talks about the Old Testament. So they start looking at the Old Testament and studying it. And eventually it leads to looking at even some scriptures in the New Testament. And then what Christians believe. Imagine that the missionary was praying for this particular person. That the Lord would answer a physical need in their life. And this person, this Orthodox Jew, knew that the missionary was praying for them. Imagine that the prayer request was answered. And in celebration, you have to celebrate, the Orthodox Jew decided to grace the missionary's home with his presence for the first time. All true. Imagine that the missionary knew that this person liked to drink a particular wine with his food. What if he came with a wine bottle as a gift for the evening meal? Remember, the missionary's purpose has always been to seek opportunities to give out the gospel. Should he accept the wine and partake? If a particular activity, and there's, you know, we could look at this hypothetical or this actual event that occurred and take it apart. But if a particular, this is important, if a particular activity is not forbidden in the scripture, if it's not forbidden in the scripture, and a believer's conscience is not pricked that the activity is a sin, well then he or she needs to go to the Lord in prayer to seek guidance in whether or not that activity falls under Christian liberty. Now I want to change the scenario. Now I'm changing the scenario. Imagine that the missionary's father-in-law is a drunk and lives with the missionary and his wife. The missionary's wife is adamantly opposed to any Christian drinking any sort of alcohol. In order not to be a stumbling block to his father-in-law, and in order not to offend his wife, and to live with her according to knowledge, the missionary should not partake of the wine. You could turn to it later, Romans 14, verses 12 through 16, and 1 Peter 3:7 being the verse which talks about husbands living with your wife according to knowledge. He should then explain to his guests the situation. Let us apply Christian liberty correctly. The second and last application involves helping the poor. We must reevaluate what we are doing for the poor individually and corporately as a church. We did a wonderful work this past summer for some underprivileged kids. We funded scholarships. We obtained a school bus so we can take a number of kids to a Christian soccer camp. Some of you individually funded kids to do that. One thing that we must be careful with is not to become a church that simply helps the poor with no care for their spiritual life. On the other hand, if we're preaching the gospel, we should also be helping the poor. I want you to think about in your own lives, is there any poor person you're helping? And if there isn't, then go before the Lord and ask Him for opportunities to be able to help the poor. You know, at times, opportunities are going to arise and you're not going to be able because you're helping one other person or two other persons or three other people. Look to the Lord for those opportunities to help the poor. Next Sunday, we will finish this chapter. We will go from verse 11 all the way to the end. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. That's Paul's confrontation with Peter. We'll then go to verse 16, where we will see justification defined. Then in verses 17 and 18, we're going to talk about justification, cheap justification. And then lastly, we'll end with verses 19 through 21 on how is a believer supposed to live life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for being able to gather today to take a look at your scriptures. Guide us, Lord, to be able to give out that right hand of fellowship, even with individuals that may not... their church may not look exactly like ours, yet they are preaching, they're truly preaching the gospel message. Let us be able to give out the right hand of fellowship and be able to enjoy fellowship with them in regards to that gospel message being given out. And also, Lord, we would just ask for opportunities to be able to help the poor. Give us those opportunities. Have our eyes open and our ears able to hear for needs that are in the community or in our neighborhoods, Lord, or even in our families. We ask all these things in the precious name of your Son. Amen.